back into the book of Acts for a little while. Chapter 9, verse 1 is where we're going to be. And hey, we have these four core commitments here at FBC, as Josh mentioned in the announcements, right? Worship, connect, grow, and go. And one of the ways that we worship God together is by opening up His Word, by hearing it, studying it, and considering what it means for our lives. So we get to do that together now. As you're finding it, hey, when I was younger, my dad was a general manager for Borders. Anybody remember Borders Bookstore? Okay. They lost a knife fight with Barnes & Noble, and so they're not around anymore. But they were great, and we loved having our dad work for Borders. And one day I remember, as he was navigating the book industry as a manager, he came home, and he had a fun fact to share with us. And he said, hey, do you guys know what the most stolen book in the world is? Or the book that gets shoplifted more than any other book? Some of you already know the answer. We didn't know, but the answer, surprisingly, was the Bible. I know. To our surprise, he told us it's the Bible. You would think that, right, those who value the Bible enough to steal it would know that one of the things the Bible says not to do would be to steal it. But it checks out. And it's true. I looked over the years at research and studies have affirmed that that is actually true. The Bible is the most stolen book in to send you the world. Now, if you need a Bible, please don't steal one. We have some. We'd love to send you home with one. The one on the seat in front of you. That could be our gift to you. Truly, take it with you if you need one. We'd love for you to have it. But the reason I bring this up is because I think it highlights kind of our complicated relationship with the Bible. We're fascinated by it. Some are offended by it, even enraged by it. Plenty are confused by it. There's no other book that has been more influential, more studied, more criticized, more celebrated than the Bible. So whenever we start or restart, jump back into a sermon series, walking through a book of the Bible, it's an opportunity for us to just take a second and remember the sort of book it is that we're dealing with. Why we engage with this book in the way that we do, and what we believe about the Scriptures. So probably the best place to start, just a couple words in introduction, the best place to start would be the word inspiration. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible, about the Bible, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, many of you maybe already know it, written by the Apostle Paul. It goes full. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The doctrine of inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture, comes from that word, God-breathed. Scripture is God-breathed. That gets at the idea that Scripture comes from God. God spoke it or breathed it out. So Scripture, we believe, has a divine origin. It is not just a human book. Now, there's human authors, of course. God, by His Spirit, led human authors to write the words of Scripture. And so as you read the books of the Bible, you'll see that the author's personality and experiences and vocabulary come through. Of course, there is a human element. We're not saying the Bible just like dropped down out of a cloud, fully complete for us to read. But we believe that the Spirit of God so guided these authors in the process that the result is that those original writings of Scripture were exactly what God intended for us to have. His very word. So, Scripture is inspired in a way that no other writings are. And because Scripture is inspired, another word that we use when we talk about the Bible is authority. We talk about the authority of Scripture, that we don't approach the Bible as we're the authority and we're going to put the Bible under our purview. Instead, we, in humility, place ourselves under the authority of Scripture and seek to obey whatever it commands, and it has authority, and this is key, it has authority because it's inspired. So it has authority because it is the very word of God. It's God's word to us. And so we should obey it, not because we obey some arbitrary, like, collection of letters and books over here, but because in these letters we have the very words of God. And so by obeying the word of God, we're obeying God. So no other words carry such weight. And in fact, some traditions, maybe you come from a tradition that's like this, after scripture is read in a church service, the person up front who read it said, "This is the word of the Lord." And then the congregation would respond, "Thanks be to God." Yeah. Or amen, we'll accept, I'll allow it. But but because they're trying to indicate that, hey, what was just read is not just, you know, the pastor's opinion or not just some Reader's Digest thing you found at the checkout stand. This is the word of the Lord. And so it carries an authority and a weight unlike any other writing. What we have here in Scripture and its authority are not just suggestions for our lives, not just a cute story, take it or leave it, but we have the true story of humanity and God, a story that defines reality as it truly is. And if you think about that, that's pretty amazing. And if you look at the ancient world, you'll see that there were other groups of people, pagan religions that worshipped other so-called gods or spirits that were out there, but they didn't really know what their god or deity wanted from them. And so for them, it was kind of like your dad or your friend who's really hard to shop for. And you're like, what do I buy them? Like, I don't know what they even want. What do they want from me? I hope they like a Starbucks gift card. Here you go. And you throw it their way. Again, these idols that pagans would worship, again, they weren't really confident that they could come before that god with an acceptable sacrifice or come before that god in a way that would please them. And so one of the defining marks of these idols is that they were mute. They didn't speak or communicate in such a way. They were false gods, contrasted with the God of the Bible. In the Old Testament, you see this contrast. The one true God speaks, and he has made himself known. And he hasn't left us guessing what he's like or how we should come before him or how we should live. We haven't been left in uncertainty. What does God want from us? No, he speaks, and we have his word in Scripture telling us. Such a gift, truly. And so it's important we point this out because many of us assume today that rather than the Bible being a divine book of divine origin, kind of top down, we think of it as a human book that has worked its way from the bottom up. Probably a common view of the Bible is that that's man's attempt to make sense of God. Like just human beings doing their best to articulate who God is and what God is like. And there's a number of ways we could respond to that. But again, I think one is just to look at how the Bible talks about itself. And this verse specifically tells us that it's not a bottom-up book. It's a top-down book. It's God speaking to us. That's why another word we use, not just the inspiration of Scripture, or not just the authority of Scripture, but we'll talk about the doctrine of revelation, which is not to say the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, but the doctrine of revelation, meaning the Bible is exactly that. It's revelation. It's God revealing himself to us, making himself known, telling us who he is and what he's like. And so it's true and reliable in all that it affirms when rightly interpreted. So, we have this firm conviction here as a church that central to the life of the church, that's why we do this every week when we gather, central to the life of the church is the clear teaching of the Word of God and the proclamation of the gospel. And that's not something that we came up with. It's not really a novel concept. Like, we're not trendsetters in that. We're simply doing what the people of God have always done, and that's focused on the teaching and proclamation of the Word of God. So, when we jump into a book like the book of Acts, our hope is to walk through it and truly let the text speak, and so that you're not getting just like Pastor Matt's whims and cool ideas or whatever, although I got a few I could throw your way. But really, the goal is that we would hear Scripture and hear the very voice of God as we come to His Word. And the main point of the sermon should be the main point of the text. Does that make sense? Okay, good. So let's get reacquainted then, before we jump into our passage this morning, with the book of Acts. If you were with us last year, you may remember much of this, but the book of Acts, you'll see on the table of contents on your screen, or if you have a Bible open, you can look at the table of contents, and just like this, it'll show the book of Acts. Let's think about where it comes in the Bible. It's after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those are the four main accounts of the life of Christ. And then Acts comes before what are known as the epistles, so letters that were written in the first century to various churches and various cities. So, you know, the letter epistle to the Corinthians, the epistle to the church in Galatia or Ephesus or Philippi and so on. Acts is kind of sandwiched in the middle, and so it's unique in that it's not one of the four Gospels, and yet it's also not a letter, a situational letter written to one specific church in one specific place. Instead, what we really see is this historical document that chronicles the life of the early church. And it's telling us, hey, here's what the first church looked like. Here how it came to be. Here's the way God moved in and through them. Here's how the gospel went out from them. It's a historical document written in the first century by a doctor, a physician named Luke. And actually, it's kind of part two of a two-part series. So same author wrote the Gospel of Luke. So Luke Acts is like a two-part deal. Acts is part two. It's like the sequel, you could say, to the book of Luke. So that's what we have when we read it. Now, does anyone remember what kind of the summary or theme verse of the whole book is, where we could find it? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, if you want to think about what is the book of Acts all about, summary verse early on, chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus talking to his followers says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." If you want to know what the book of Acts is about, just remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The followers of Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit, and the very Spirit of God empowers the church to be Jesus' witnesses out in the world, to go and show and tell the love of Christ and what he has done to the world around them. And we see it's in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the book really follows that pattern, right? After the Holy Spirit falls on the church in Acts chapter 2, you see the ministry as a church in Jerusalem, right in the temple, and there's like they're arrested and they're beaten and they're threatened and they're, you know, sharing these sermons to help their fellow brothers in Jerusalem understand the gospel. But then the church is scattered, right? In chapter 8, we see because the persecution heats up and ramps up so much that they leave Jerusalem and they go into Judea and Samaria. And the gospel moves out into the surrounding region. And by the end of the book of Acts, you'll see how it goes to even the ends of the known world. All of that, admittedly long introduction, brings us to chapter 9 of the book of Acts and our passage for the morning. So you heard it before, but hear it again. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So in chapter 8, we saw amazing growth and impact as the Samaritans bring stuff gospel. They believe in Jesus, they're baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit, all this exciting stuff happens. But while that's going on, we read about, meanwhile, there's still opposition. right? Saul, who we'll get to know pretty well in the weeks ahead, he is seeking to kill and or imprison Christians. We'll talk about what he's doing more in just a moment, but first I want to point out just how the followers of Jesus are described in these first few verses. Look at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against whom? The Lord's disciples. We mention this a lot, that word disciple. It's a really important word. The Greek word is mathetes. We've talked about this before. It means a follower. It means a student, one who learns from a teacher, one who follows a rabbi and learns from their rabbi. It's a holistic idea that a disciple was one who wanted to be with their rabbi and wanted to become like their rabbi and wanted to do what their rabbi did. And so we point this out when we see it, the word disciple, because that's the same word that we hope is used to describe us today. We are disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, meaning we're not just converts of Jesus or converts to a particular religious faith and we'll check like a different box, you know, on a survey. Or it's not just about your name showing up on a church membership list. The invitation is to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, someone who is with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing the things that Jesus would do. So I want us to see that following Jesus, it's about more than just a moment in time, a one-time decision, a prayer you prayed in junior high at youth camp. Those things are all fine. It can include that. But life with Jesus is about a whole robust life devotion to Christ and following him. When we talk about what a life of worship looks like in your bulletin, there's some extra phrases we use to describe worship. We talk about wholehearted love and whole life devotion. Meaning it's not just about coming somewhere on a Sunday, but it's about, Lord, my heart and my life belongs to you. My time and my money belong to you. My future, it's yours. Lord, use me so that your glory, however you choose. So they're described as disciples. Notice how verse 2 describes Christians. And he went to the high priest, and Saul asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So Saul is hunting down Christians, and it says there anyone who belonged to the way. The way is an early designation for Christians. So the Jesus movement in the first century was often referred to as the way. The way. Pretty cool, right? We're part of the way. The Greek word is hodos, which was a word that was used to refer to a road, a path you would walk, a way that you would go. It could be more general in terms of a way of life that you embraced. So Christians said, hey, following Jesus means we are part of the way. A few layers to that. If you're familiar with John's gospel, John 14:6 comes to mind, where Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Hey, so this language would, of course, remind them that Jesus claimed to be the way to true life, the way to the Father, the way to true righteousness, the way of salvation, not a way, but the way. Also, we see there are these Old Testament connections. If you read the prophecies, especially the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, it talks about how the Lord will prepare the way for his arrival and for the restoration of Israel. He's going to visit and redeem his people, and ultimately the whole world. And so this language ties into that Old Testament concept. And so these early Christians are basically proclaiming that God was restoring his people and redeeming the whole world through this Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah and the exalted Savior and Lord. And so this community of Jesus followers, they are the renewed and redeemed people of God who live for the glory of God and God's mission and purposes in the world. So, followers of Jesus are belonging to the way. And that, again, helps us. When we think about what does it mean to follow Jesus today, to be a Christian today, the way, those two designations, disciples of the Lord, and those belonging to the way, it gets at the idea, again, God doesn't just want us to give him a nod and like a wink or a glance once a week on a Sunday morning, or like pray a prayer when we're young and then go and like live however we want and live the rest of your life unchanged. Right? The God of heaven invites us to follow him and to be with him and then learn this whole new way of life with a new set of values, a new set of priorities, a new set of commitments that is shaped not by just whatever feels right or what the world tells us, but is shaped by the very word and way and teaching of Christ. So let's talk for a minute, if we could, about what makes the Jesus way so distinct. We see this throughout the book of Acts, a couple distinctives. First and unmistakably, at the center of the way is the person and work of Christ. And so the way is Jesus-centered, unapologetically, very clearly throughout the book of Acts in the New Testament. The message is consistent. Hey, Jesus is Lord and Messiah and Savior. He's at the center of this whole thing. Just some examples. Rewind with me to the book of Acts chapter 2. Pentecost, right? The Spirit falls, and then Peter stands up and gives this amazing sermon to everyone there who's witnessing what's going on. And he says this, therefore, hey guys, listen up. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So here's the point. This Jesus, the crucified and risen Christ, he is Lord. He is the one we are to trust in and bow to. He's the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior that all the Old Testament scriptures pointed us to. It's him. And then in just a moment after this, he tells them to repent, to believe, to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, the next chapter, a man is miraculously healed in public, and there's all this, you know, hullabaloo that comes about after that. And Peter gives this big message to everyone who witnessed that. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he tells everybody, hey, listen up. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel. Again, same sort of language. Everybody listen up. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And there it is. Clearly, look at Jesus. He's Lord and Savior. Salvation is found in no one else. And then the church is scattered a few chapters later at the start of chapter 8. And they go and they share the message in Samaria. And look how it describes what happens there. Talking of the Samaritans, it says, when they believed Philip as he proclaimed, what did he proclaim? The good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So as the church expands from just Jerusalem, they go, and what is their message? They're proclaiming the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And people are being baptized in response to the gospel as they put their faith in Jesus. So it's just repeated and unmistakable throughout the book of Acts that the church is a group of people, and their primary identification, the primary identity marker for being a Christian, for being a part of the church, is they're someone who has placed their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Hell means that they are someone who has been saved from their sins and judgment and hell through the sacrifice that Jesus made for them. And we then hold out that offer of salvation to whoever would believe. And then we go and we live now this new life under the lordship of Christ, where we say, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King and Jesus is seated on the throne, and so I'm going to seek to live the Jesus way. And so Caesar isn't in charge. Yeah, he's on his throne over there in Rome, but really Jesus is the King of the world. And actually, I'm not the one in charge of my life either. I don't remain seated and firmly planted on my throne in my heart. No, actually, in my life, Jesus is Lord, and so I'm going to surrender and obey him. And he's a good shepherd, and he is for me, and true life and flourishing is found not in following the whims of your heart, but is in surrendering to the way of Jesus. Now, it seems like all this could go without saying, right? But sometimes we drift. And as churches, we could drift, or individuals, we drift and start to forget that church is about Jesus. It happens. And we start to think that church is maybe about other things. It's about maybe social action out in the community, doing good works and loving our neighbors and so on. Or church is primarily about being some kind of social club. Like it's about belonging, having friends and community and support. And let's not get too specific about the belief part of things. We're just here to like love one another and be kind and all that. Now, don't get me wrong. We're called to love and serve our community and love our neighbors in powerful, sacrificial, beautiful ways that the world notices. Absolutely. And we are called to find true and deep community in the life of the church. But it's all centered on Jesus. And so if we drift on the gospel, and we start to forget about the gospel or make less of the whole Jesus part of things, we've lost the plot and we're missing the boat on it entirely. So first and foremost, the way is Jesus-centered. Now, second, the way is Spirit-filled. This has been unmistakable as well. As you read through the book of Acts, right, you see the Holy Spirit who falls on the people of God and empowers the people of God and fills the people of God. You saw this in chapter 2, most famously at Pentecost, right? We're like with the sound of a rushing wind and invisible fire, the Holy Spirit fills the people of God. And Peter then stands up and says to the crowd, do you remember what he says? In response, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's not just for like a select few followers of Jesus, like, you know, the apostles or a few, you know, pastors, maybe a few important evangelist people. No, whoever would repent and believe receives what? The forgiveness of your sins? You're cleansed and washed and restored to a right relationship with God. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's very presence dwelling within you, to comfort and encourage you, to remind you of God's love for you, to guide you and teach you and lead you into all truth. The Holy Spirit equips and gifts and empowers you for service in the church and in the world. Not only this, but the Holy Spirit doesn't just work in individual hearts of believers, but also as a church family. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us as a people, who binds us together and unifies us. The New Testament says that we are built together, each of us kind of like bricks in a building. We're built together as a temple, a new temple where God dwells by who are his Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit indwells each of us individually who are followers of Jesus, but also in a special way, he unites us as a church family. And so you see that throughout the book of Acts. As you read, you see these amazing things, this like, people are healed. You see bold preaching, even though the disciples are arrested and beaten and threatened and sometimes killed. They're still holding out the message of the gospel to whoever would listen. They're forgiving their enemies. People are coming to faith in Christ. Men and women are being baptized. There's this unmistakable power on display. And it's not just the power of, like, the disciples, human ingenuity, in that they just got really clever and they were really creative. They had a really slick marketing campaign in the first century. Like, they came out with a great new website, and then bam, like, people were responding in faith and coming to Jesus. No. Like, humanly speaking, the math doesn't add up on what we see happening in the book of Acts. The only answer is the power of the Holy Spirit changing hearts and lives. And that remains the only thing that truly works today, the power of the Spirit changing our hearts, drawing us to Christ, and then empowering us for service. So the way is Jesus-centered. The way is Spirit-filled. These last two will be a little quicker. The way is communal, meaning that we're talking about this new life that we share now as a community. The Bible uses the language of a new citizens of a new country, members of a new family, meaning that this whole following Jesus thing is not just something we do in isolation or as Lone Ranger Christians. Actually, Acts chapter 2, as it talks about that first church, maybe you know this famous passage, it talks about how the believers were together and they had everything in common. Not meaning they had like all the same hobbies and interests or whatever, but they shared their possessions. There was this sense of, hey, I have been entrusted with these things and resources by God, and they don't just belong to me. They are to be used for the good of my community, the good of my church family, and so I'm going to hold those things open-handed. So there's this radical new community, again, centered on Jesus. Again, that, and yet you might think, goes without saying as you read through the New Testament. That's just so clear. And yet, in our day and age, we are rugged, Western, American individualists who like to do things on our own. Thank you very much. And we don't like when people poke around in our business and ask us questions, or we have to be accountable to other people. Right? We all want community. But when it comes to like commitments and being tied down and actually showing up and actually being held accountable, we're like, maybe I'd rather do things on my own. I mean, truly, that this is a big issue in the church today is individualism. But we see in the New Testament, there's simply no category for a believer who lives a life disconnected from the local church. Right? It doesn't make any sense, according to New Testament logic, to say, I love Jesus, who is the head of the church, but I don't love the church, his bride. So I think if you told, like, one of the apostles, like I say, we, like, took a time machine and we could, you know, go back to the first century and talk with Peter or James or John about the church, and we told them, you know, I love Jesus, Peter. He would be like, man, he is great, but I don't need the church. I think he would probably, in response, probably slap us in the name of Jesus, in love, or at the very least, just like stare blankly at us, like as if we were speaking another language, like the words coming out of our mouth wouldn't make sense. Be like, what do you, like, there's no category in the New Testament for I love Jesus, but I'm not a part of his church. Now, hear me. The church is flawed, and many of us have a complicated relationship with the church. And many of us have been hurt in the church. And many of us still have wounds from experiences in the church. And we have to take that seriously. Sometimes churches or Christians bear the name of Jesus, but then their behavior or actions or heart are the exact opposite of the way of Jesus. And so we have to acknowledge that, not deal lightly with that. And sometimes it's a process for us to experience hurt and wounds in the church and then figure out, Lord, how do I follow you in community and deal with this wound and heal from this? So I'm not saying it's a simple overnight thing. I'm simply pointing out that the way of Jesus is inherently communal and corporate. There's simply no way around that. And so, if that's you, you've experienced hurt in the church, we'd love to pray with you, hear your story, talk with you, and figure out, hey, how can we journey alongside you as you work through that? Not saying it's all simple and clean and easy, but the way forward is together. Lastly, the way is missional. The way of Jesus is one that looks out at the world around us and seeks to bless and love and serve our world. The way of Jesus is being someone who looks out with eyes of compassion and a heart of love and a clear purpose and intention of will. Right? That as a church, we are not just here for our own benefit. We're not just here to, like, once we arrive and once we get baptized, right, let's turn inward. Like, we're full. Have fun out there. We're good here. Let's just turn inward and make sure all of our needs are met. No, the Lord has given his church a mission. We already quoted Acts chapter 1:8. What's the mission? It's to be Jesus' witnesses here in the world. To share the gospel, to love our neighbors in such a way that men and women would hear and see who Jesus is. So when we talk about living on mission, this fourth core commitment, Worship, Connect, Grow, go, the language we use, you've heard this before or maybe see it in the bulletin, is that we are to go and share good news and show great love. Share good news, that's share the gospel, point people to Christ, invite people to church, and show great love. Love our neighbors, serve well, seek peace and justice and the good of our neighbor. And we can't be a church that chooses one or the other. Like, let's preach the gospel and tell people about Jesus, but like be really mean-spirited and crusty and judgmental and not really like our neighbors or people. Sometimes we fall into that. There are also times where we fall into the opposite. We say, we're just going to be about like love and kindness and social action and like go serve at the soup kitchen and whatever, but we're never going to talk about Jesus. And we just hope that people kind of like stumble upon the gospel as they go, but we don't take it upon ourselves to share the gospel. Great love. We have to do both. Share good news. Show great love. You see this on display in the book of Acts. As they're clearly preaching the gospel, they're also clearly loving people. People are being healed. People are being clearly so compelled by what they see by this new community that in waves they're wanting to be a part of it. It's a community that loves well. And it's just fun to think about each of you. As you are out in the world, like it's really fun. It's fun to be here on a Sunday morning. I enjoy seeing all your faces, but it's really fun to think about where God sends you during the week. And all the places, if you like look around the room and think about all the different places that we as a people are going to go. All the different homes, all the different neighborhoods we represent, all the different companies we work for, all the different projects we'll be working on, all the different tasks that we'll be entrusted with, all the different people that we'll encounter. It's really fun to think about how God's going to send us out. It's going to happen in just a little bit. We're going to close our service, and we're going to all go back out into the world and back out into our week with this call to go and share good news and show great love and to see how God wants to use us where he's placed us. So I want to invite you to consider, as you think about the way of Jesus, consider, is there a prompting by the Spirit, a next step a invitation that God is giving you based on this? Again, starting at the bottom, maybe it is to live more intentionally on mission. To say, God, I want to be prayerful and thoughtful about where you have placed me. Who can I love nearby? How can I invite or share about Jesus with those around me? Lord, give me the boldness to do that, even though it's a little bit scary and people at work are going to think I'm really weird. Lord, help me live on mission. Maybe it's to lean into community. You're like, yeah, I come to church on Sunday, but I don't really know anybody. I don't want to join a group or really take steps to get to know anybody. Maybe an invitation would be to lean into the togetherness of following Jesus. Or again, maybe it's, Lord, help me be open to the prompting of your Spirit. Would you fill my mind with your truth? Would you guide me? Maybe it's just a commitment to Jesus. Maybe you're here and you're like, I've never even trusted in Christ. I've never received the gift of his work on the cross. I haven't been saved and forgiven. Maybe today's the day you would trust in Jesus for the first time or recommit to him as the center, the very center of your life. Now, Marie, as we get reacquainted with the church in the book of Acts, it's kind of all in summary, and we look again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, and I want you to see that not just how the church is described, disciples belonging to the way, but the heavier reality that's being played out. Saul still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners. So this brother Saul, who we're going to get quite well acquainted with in the weeks ahead, he wants to basically hunt down Christians. The text even tells us he goes as far as going to the high priest. And so he must have been some fairly well-known, influential leader in Jewish circles to have access to the high priest. And he goes to the high priest and says, hey, I got an idea. I want to go to the surrounding areas up to Damascus and to the synagogues there and try and find anyone who's following Jesus. So I want a letter of recommendation. And so they would do this in the ancient world, letters of introduction or recommendation, so that when he goes to Damascus, he could say, hey, the high priest sent me. Here's what I'm here to do. You got any Christians I could kill? That sort of thing. And so that was his plan. And probably he'd go elsewhere besides Damascus, looking for anyone who belonged to the way, any man or woman following Jesus, arresting them, bringing them back to Jerusalem in hopes that he would put them on trial and kill them. Saul's been compared to like a modern-day terrorist, seeking to kill people, thinking they are doing the will of God. You saw him at the end of chapter 7, start of chapter 8, where he's ominously present as Stephen is executed. It says Saul approved of this. They lay the feet at Saul's feet. He's watching this. And so, a simple point, the way of Jesus has its opponents. The way of Jesus is not without opposition or challenges or bumps in the road or difficulties. It's quite common to be misunderstood because of your commitment to Jesus or to be disliked because of your commitment to Jesus or to be excluded or called names because of your commitment to Jesus. So we see this quite clearly in the book of Acts and here with Saul. But also remember that the way of Jesus is a way of transformation. Just like a little teaser. Most of you know this maybe, but what happens to Saul is he, in just a couple verses, like you can read ahead if you want, but if you want to be surprised, or you know, you can wait, but be encountered by the risen Jesus. And his heart is going to be radically changed. And he's going to go from murdering and seeking to imprison and kill Christians to being one of the most famous men in the history of the church. A man who would write the majority of the New Testament. The letters we have, most of the New Testament is from Paul. This guy. So don't underestimate the power of the gospel for transformation. It's going to be so fun the next few weeks. You got to come back next week, though. You'll see. We'll get into it. But for now, we close, friends, by coming to communion, where we have a chance as the people of God to remember the center of who we are, of why we're here, of what God has done. It's looking to Christ on the cross. That our God came to us to save us, and the Lord Jesus went to the cross, bearing our sin, dying in our place, shedding his blood, having his body pierced, so that whoever would believe in him would be forgiven of their sins, restored back to a relationship with God, invited home. And so that's what we remember as we come to communion. Notice a few things. One, we do this together as a church. We come forward, and it's part of our worship service. It's not just an individual thing that we do, but together we come to the table. And two, again, Jesus is clearly the center of it, the center of who we are as a people. We practice an open table at FBC, which simply means, hey, anyone who is a follower of Jesus is invited to participate with us. So even if you're visiting or if you're not a member here, please participate with us. If you're not sure if that's you, if you're not sure if you've placed your faith in Jesus, we invite you to simply remain seated, reflect on the things we've talked about so far this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we look to you and we just want to say thank you. Thank you for dying for us. We remember how you took the bread the night you were betrayed and you broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, you took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, Lord, we come as your people to do exactly that, to remember you. Thank you for what you've done for us. We worship you. We come with empty and open hands to simply receive what you've done for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.